Good to see everyone this evening. If you would, turn with me in your New Testament to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, the first 13 verses of that chapter will form the basis of our study this evening. You've heard the phrase, great minds think alike. And don't want to be presumptuous or anything, but it was fortuitous that Brother Wilson led the song, "The Gospel is for All," this evening. He didn't know from me, at least, what I was going to be talking about this evening from Romans chapter 10, but that is the basic premise of the lesson and the text of the lesson this evening. You'll note in verses 11 through 13 of Romans chapter 10, the statement, the Scripture says that whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so indeed, the gospel is for all men. It is for you, and it is for me, and it does not matter where you might live, what age that you may have lived in, what your gender might be, your culture, your country. The gospel is for all men, and that is one of the fundamental premises of the New Testament teaching, the teaching of our Lord, as He intended to bring all to one in Him and unify all men, both Jew and Greek. Under the cross. I want to be talking a little bit about that. There are a number of things that are contained in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. And I thought that I would introduce the study this evening by making note of the studies that we have had recently and discussions that we have had recently, especially in our study of the book of Acts in the second chapter, concerning the listing of conversions in that book and the fact that we can learn by example what God requires of us with regard to salvation. The Bible very clearly establishes the things that individuals did in order to be saved. You take the various examples of conversion found in the book of Acts, and you will find that on the occasion of an individual's salvation, that salvation was contingent upon his reception of the gospel. That is, that he becomes one who is a believer in those fundamental facts concerning Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and an acquiescence to his lordship, which is indicated both in the willingness to repent as well as an oral confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then finally, putting Christ on in baptism by having yourself buried with him to rise and walk in a new life with your sins forgiven. And when we look at the accounts that are found in the book of Acts, there is unanimity with regard to what God requires of a man for him to be saved. But having said that we can ascertain or establish what one must do to be saved by going to the examples of conversion and simply mimicking that, the Bible does not just approach the concept of salvation from that point of view. In other words, it's not merely a monkey-see-monkey-do type thing, but rather there are any number of passages which deal theologically with the concept of redemption and salvation. The book of Romans is a book that truly is somewhat difficult to understand. It is what might be referred to as the meat of the gospel. You'll remember the Hebrew writer talked about going on beyond the milk of the word, those rudiments or the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ, and going on to perfection, strengthening yourself with those things that are beyond, not the foundation, but what is beyond the foundation. And much of the book of Romans deals with we will not say necessarily difficult principles, but deep principles. There is a sound theological basis behind all of the events of the book of Acts. And it's not just Romans. There are other passages. The third chapter of the book of Galatians, for example. First Peter, the third chapter, with regard to the subject of baptism. The Apostle Peter deals with the part that baptism plays in all of these things. The Apostle Paul does spend almost the entirety of his book talking about the redemption of man and dealing in detail about those things. And one of the places that people go to find out what is required of a man for salvation is Romans chapter 10. Unfortunately, there are some who misconstrue the teaching there. Once again, it is a deep passage. And what I want to do is just spend a little bit of time talking about various aspects of this text, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 13, and making note of what the Bible actually says concerning this subject, the gospel, as being for all men. So I would like to start by reading the entirety of the text. It is a rather involved discussion, and so there aren't too many natural breaks. So let's just go ahead and read through the entirety of it, and then we'll take each of the points in turn. Beginning with verse 1, going through verse 13, if you'll read carefully along with me. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your heart, and or in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe your heart in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, to the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, again, much that is contained in that. Let's start at the beginning of the text and make note, first of all, the fact that the those in Israel, the Jews, were being addressed by the apostle on this occasion because they had rejected the gospel. We are told in that case that they have a zeal, but that zeal for God is not according to knowledge. And so as we note the failings of Israel, as indicated by the Apostle Paul on this occasion, we point out very clearly that zeal is not sufficient. And that stands in stark contrast to what many believe religiously today. The idea that as long as I am devoted to God, as long as I am desirous of salvation and service to Him, that that zeal and that desire alone is sufficient to put me in good stead with God. And it simply is not so. The reason why that is the case is because individuals who are ignorant, that is, the zeal that they have for God is not according to knowledge. They make the mistake, because they do not have that knowledge, of inserting themselves into the equation. That is, their own desires, referred to here in this particular text as their own righteousness. Notice again the statement in verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is why zeal is not sufficient. It is because of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Under this covenant, it is required of each to submit themselves to the righteousness of God as revealed by our Lord and by those who followed after Him. And so if an individual refuses to do that, whether it be by rebellion or even if it be because of ignorance, that individual cannot be saved. Because we are saved as we submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. Now, I would like you to keep your marker there in Romans the 10th chapter, but I would like just to spend a few moments in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'll turn with me there to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And I would remind you of the constant conflict that our Lord had with the Pharisees, those individuals who had set themselves up as authority with regard to religious matters, had exalted themselves by establishing their own traditions and binding them upon other men. Now, does that not sound very similar to the statement made by the Apostle Paul when he said they have established their own righteousness? And certainly, the Pharisees were guilty of doing just that very thing. And so, beginning in verse 1, we are told that the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, this was not something that was required in the law of God. And yet, these individuals had established this tradition. In fact, they had accepted, they had trumpeted the fact that they had an established a tradition. But they bound that tradition upon others. And they were admonishing the disciples of Jesus because they did not keep a commandment that was, in fact, a tradition. And you'll notice he said, "God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift of God, then he need not honor his father and mother. You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So first of all, the Pharisees, they were bemoaning the fact that the disciples of Jesus were not keeping this tradition that they had established. When Jesus answered them, he basically told them, you're being hypocritical, because here you are desiring these individuals to keep a tradition that you have established, and you have not even kept the tradition, the law, that God has established. And he, in fact, calls them hypocrites in verse 7 of the text. But I want you to notice that not only were they hypocrites, but they were those who were prophesied about by Isaiah. And Jesus quotes Isaiah in this text, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans, the 10th chapter. Individuals who have raised to doctrine their own opinions, their own traditions. And in so doing, they transgress the commands of God because they have established their own righteousness rather than establishing the righteousness of God. And again, it can come because of just a rebellious attitude. I am not willing to keep God's law. It can come because of ignorance. And I think most probably it was rebelliousness on the part of the Pharisees on this occasion. But the reference in Romans chapter 10, I believe, is primarily to an ignorance. Not an excused ignorance, but nevertheless, they did not have that proper knowledge. Now, one of the points that I want to make as we look at this is the indication that God's law, if it is kept incorrectly, can be an example of establishing man's righteousness, because that's exactly what is under consideration here in this text. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 10, we have individuals referred to here as Israel. And there is no great discussion made as to whether these individuals in this text were keeping the law of God, that is the Old Covenant, correctly. You'll notice in verse 5 the statement made that Moses writes about righteousness, which is of the law, and what Moses wrote and said was, the man who does those things shall live by them. And so there is that call for them to keep that covenant, keep that law. And under Moses' law, they were required to keep all aspects of the covenant that had been established. But there's a point that that the apostle is making here in this place, and that is that we are no longer under that covenant. We are no longer under that law. And a contrast is being made between that law, that which was authored by Moses, and what is referred to in the sixth verse as the righteousness of faith. The contrast saying the law was approached in this way. We are told Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law to do those things. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. A contrast is being made. And I would assert to you that even if the Jew in this first century was diligently keeping that law, if he was not guilty of the same things that the Pharisees were guilty of as they exalted the man-made traditions and as they sought to practice their hypocrisy, if he was diligent in keeping that old covenant, he still would remain in an unregenerate condition because what he was doing in ignorance. That old covenant, that old law was no more in force because of what Christ had accomplished. In fact, what the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish in his epistle to the Romans is our need to set aside that old covenant and to establish ourselves now under the law of Christ rather than the law of Moses. And to be perfectly honest, it is difficult for me to understand why individuals today continue to maintain their allegiance to certain aspects of the Old Covenant. Now, it's a hodgepodge approach with regard to it. Depending upon who you're talking to, some will say, well, we don't keep the ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant, but we are still required to keep the Ten Commandments. And they say it's something that is inappropriate for us to say that the Ten Commandments no longer are binding upon men today. Of course, if you ask them about those Ten Commandments, specifically the prohibition to work on the Sabbath, recognizing that that is the final day of the week, the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week, they will begin to modify these things a little bit. You have heard the Christian Sabbath is being referred to as the first day of the week. So there are some fuzzy logic that is being used, or there is some fuzzy logic being used in that regard. But the point is this: God has abrogated the old law. The old law is no longer in force. Instead, there is a new covenant that we have been given. Those of us who are Christians follow the law of faith rather than the law of Moses. It's a simple principle. It is one that is easily understood. those ceremonial aspects of the law, things such as animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, the observance of feast days, the observance of the Sabbath, these are things that are no longer relevant to us today because Christ has been sacrificed on the cross of Calvary and established His will, His covenant, His worship, His righteousness for us today. And one of the problems that where it was in existence here in the first century is that Israel didn't get that. Israel didn't understand that. And so many in Israel, though they were familiar with the Christ and perhaps even accepting of Jesus as that anointed one, as that Messiah, were unwilling to give up what was the familial responsibilities that they had, the civil responsibilities, all of those things tied up in that law because it was so close to them and so much a part of them, they were willing to give up the law as authoritative to them with regard to their religious and spiritual lives. Somewhat understandable, I suppose. I don't want to, having the privilege of 2020 hindsight, to be too strong in my denunciation of that the problem on their part. And I think that Paul here is being very, very gracious and in regard to his admonition to them. He said, I recognize that bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. He was very much complimentary of their love for God, but he indicated to them that that love itself was not sufficient because a change had been wrought. And we need to recognize that is the case. And so individuals today who seek to go to that old covenant to establish authority for their religious practices, defend what it is that they do, what they have in fact done, because they have not been willing to give up that old law that God has set aside for the new, they have begun to establish their own righteousness. We use the illustration quite often when I preach on this matter of the difference between the U.S. Constitution and the first Constitution, the Articles of Confederation that that this nation was founded upon. And I've used this because I think it's a pretty valid illustration. And those of you who are familiar with American history may remember that initially, as the Declaration of Independence was made against Britain and we became a nation, that we were loosely organized under the Articles of Confederation. Now, that was a constitution. It was the basis of American law for a short period of time. But when they began to see the inadequacies of that Constitution, they decided that they would alter it. And finally, because it was just unworkable, they instead established a new document as Constitution. And when that new document was ratified, the Articles of Confederation no longer had any binding force. We've changed. We've gone beyond that. And any individual who said, no, I'm going to stick to the Articles of Confederation, I'm going to recognize it, and I'm not going to recognize this new document, because the new document, the Constitution of the United States, had been ratified. In so doing, they did it, notice, without authority, because there was a new law of the land. And of course, we recognize that, and for over 200 years, have recognized the new law of the land, and that the Articles of Confederation are no longer in force. And so we can say that any individuals who would hold themselves to that, they do so of their own volition, and they have no greater authority than themselves. That's the point that is being made in this text. And that's why, though the Old Covenant indeed came from God for individuals today to maintain their fidelity to that Old Covenant, to say we must continue to follow that Old Covenant, they do so in establishing their own righteousness. They do it by their own authority because God certainly does not commend them. Rather, God has said we've gone on to the new. And so it can be said, though the law was God's for individuals to maintain their fidelity to that old law, it is them establishing their own righteousness, because it was not by God's authority, it was by their own. Now, with that in mind, we find that the apostle has dismissed the old covenant as the means by which men might come to redemption. And he begins his discussion of the new. Now, I want you to note again in verse 6, and going down through verse 10, we are told that the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart who will ascend or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ from the dead. That has been accomplished by God. But what does it say? This is what is required of men, beginning in verse 8. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now let's look for a moment at the confession that is under consideration. When we offer an invitation, you might note that when I offer that invitation at the end of each lesson, I specify certain things. And I understand the repetitive nature of it. I have thought long and hard. I thought about possibly putting scripts up here, maybe taping them to the podium and listing them 1 through 10 so that I read the invitation, do it differently each time so that it won't sound quite as repetitive. But in reality, there is not much more that you can do if you're going to offer an invitation than to list the various things that are required. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't do that. So if you've heard it, I don't know what's 18 times 100 sermons a year. That's a lot of sermons that I've preached since I've been here. So if you've heard it a few times, I apologize if it becomes somewhat repetitive. But I think that it's important. If there is an individual who is in the audience this evening who is desirous to become a Christian, I will say it at the end of the lesson, that you must repent of your sins, that you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you must be baptized to have your sins washed away. Those are the steps that are required. Two of them are mentioned here in this text. That is faith and confession. Baptism is not mentioned in this text, but it is certainly mentioned in other texts, and we're going to tie together this text with Acts chapter 2 in just a few moments' time. But I do want you to recognize that confession is required. Now, what confession? One individual, or many individuals, they make the claim, one position that is taken, is that the confession that we are to offer is that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me of my sins. They say, we want you to pray the sinner's prayer, and we want you to make this confession, that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me of my sins. Well, I look through the entirety of the New Testament, and I don't ever find that confession being made. In fact, if you look at the text there, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it states what that confession is, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. What are we confessing when we're confessing the Lord Jesus? Well, the first important thing is that concept of lordship, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the fact that Jesus Christ has all authority. And I would remind you of two texts. The first one, you'll remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter when he asked Peter the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are the one that has come from God. And you'll remember Jesus' statement to him is that you are blessed, and it is upon this rock, that is, that confession, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that his church would be built upon. Now think about that a moment. What we need to confess is the lordship of Jesus. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess, as did Peter, that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I would remind you, and we'll go very quickly to this text in Acts the 8th chapter, just so that you'll find an example. In Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip was preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And as Philip preached Jesus unto him, they came to some water. And as they went down the road, they came to the water, verse 36, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, we'll note that the eunuch recognized that he had to be baptized. He desired to be baptized. A part of the preaching of Jesus, the evangelist Philip had told him that he had to be baptized. But he wanted to know what was keeping him from it, what stood between him and the waters of baptism. And Philip's answer in verse 37 was, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And notice the confession that the eunuch made on this occasion, verse 37. This is the only time in Scripture where we have the actual words concerning that as a part of the conversion process. Now, of course, Peter made that same confession. But you'll notice the statement made by the eunuch in Acts 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it was based upon that confession. Go back to Romans chapter 10 and see the correlation in verse 9 of the text. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What did the eunuch say? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, why did the eunuch do that? Well, the eunuch did it because with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, man believes to righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. We advocate, we contend, that an individual cannot obtain salvation unless he believes in Jesus Christ. Now, that seems such a fundamental thing, but there are many in the world who do not. The Bible very clearly teaches that there is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. It requires, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. States in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We likewise contend that unless an individual is willing to proclaim Jesus as his Lord, willing to orally state before others that faith, he cannot be saved. No individual who refuses to confess the Son will be accepted by the Father. That confession is necessary for an individual's salvation. And so we are required in the context of Romans chapter 10. And again, this is not an example. This is a theological discussion about what is required under the new covenant as contrasted with what was done under the old. Under the old covenant, Moses said that if you're going to do those things, you'll live by them. That is, that your requirement is to keep that law and live by that law. That's the context or the covenant that the Jew was under. But now there is something that is different. Now there is that appeal to faith in Jesus Christ. And one, in order to be saved, no longer keeps those things under the old law, but rather he believes and he confesses Jesus as Lord. And it is when he does that he does that, as the text says, unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, having said that, there are a couple of other points that we want to make as we draw our discussion of the text to a close. Again, as we alluded to as we began our lesson, beginning in verse 11 and 12, and even going through verse 13, the universality of this call is given. That is another direct contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. Under the Old Covenant, the Jews were the chosen of God. It was a covenant that was exclusive to the Jews. Now, I do recognize that individuals could become proselytes. They could convert to the Jewish faith. But the requirement that was given by God to the Jews was contained in that old covenant. He had other requirements of the Gentiles. It has always been through the ages that men must turn to and obey God. The condemnation of men is that they no longer retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. But as the apostle, for example, in his preaching, Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 7 addressed those pagans at that time, he indicated that God that they worshipped in ignorance, that unknown God that they had placed that altar before, was a God that is not far from each of us, and indicated to them that they were without excuse and that they had become ignorant of who he was. And so the Gentiles had requirements as well. But the requirements of the Gentiles was not the Old Covenant. It was not the law of Moses. Only the Jews were to keep that law. But under faith in Christ, the appeal is made to all men, not just the Jew, but also to the Gentile. That is why the veil in the temple was rent in two at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Galatians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul clearly establishes that it does not matter if one is a Jew or a Greek, whether he is bond or free, whether he is a male or female, because there is that coming together. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And that appeal is not only to those who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also those who are afar off, those who are outside the commonwealth of Israel. And they can draw nigh through Christ as well. This is why the new covenant that Christ established is far greater than the old. Number one, because redemption is afforded under the new. It was not under the old. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Number two, that redemption that was afforded under the new covenant was not just to the house of Israel, but rather it was to all men. And for that we are grateful and eternally thankful. But you'll notice the statement made. The Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now, the last verse of the text may be familiar to you, because it is one that is quoted a number of times in Scripture. One of the texts is Acts, the 22nd chapter, that we'll look at in just a few moments. But one of the passages where this phrase is, whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved, is found in Acts chapter 2. So I want you just to turn with me very quickly over there. In Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and verses 17 through 21, we have contained in that text the prophecy of Joel. You remember that the prophecy was quoted by the Apostle Peter in response to the claim that some were making that the events of the day, specifically the ability of the disciples to speak in tongues, that could be explained away as them being drunk. And he said that's not the case. He said this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and indicated that these events were miraculous events that were establishing the beginning of the last days, establishing the coming of the kingdom, and as such, the events were of extreme importance. But I want you to notice at the end of the prophecy of Joel, there is that particular quote. And that is the quote that is being referred to by individuals throughout the New Testament as they talk about calling on the name of the Lord. We're told in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now the question we ask is, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? And there are a number of passages that we can go to establish what it means. And individuals, they will go to Romans chapter 10. They'll say, well, I'll tell you what it means to call on the name of the Lord. What it means is to believe and confess. That's calling on the name of the Lord. And whoever believes and confesses, they will be saved. And why they do that is that, or at least in part in the discussions that I've had with them, because the context of the discussion was baptism. They were saying you don't have to be baptized, you see, because calling on the name of the Lord in Romans chapter 10 is defined. And it's defined as belief and confession. Baptism isn't in that text. Okay, well, let's just note it for just a second in Acts chapter 2. We are told in Acts chapter 2 the statement made that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when he said that, he began to preach directly to the Jews on that occasion and telling them that you have been responsible for the crucifixion of this Jesus, this man of God. You have crucified, and God has raised him up, and he has become that chief cornerstone. We are told that he is the Lord in Christ, and attested to this by the resurrection in verse 36 of the text. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What are they doing there? They're calling upon the name of the Lord. They're recognizing their unsaved circumstance. And we are told whoever calls the name of the Lord in these last days will be saved. Well, here they are. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You'll notice in this text, he said to repent, let every one of you be baptized. Nothing said about faith. Nothing said about confession. Now, are we going to say that because calling the name of the Lord is indicated in Acts chapter 2 as being repentance and baptism, that that would exclude faith and confession? Well, of course not. And though it is not explicitly stated in Acts the second chapter that these individuals confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I have absolutely no doubt that they did, primarily because the message of the text, the message of that gospel sermon on that occasion was just that, His Lordship. And these individuals who were pricked to the heart, they acknowledged His Lordship, and they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Now there's a final passage I want to note, Acts chapter 22, very quickly. Acts chapter 22. You remember on this occasion the Apostle Paul was giving a defense of himself, and as a part of that defense, he began to relate, as he addressed the Jerusalem gathering, he began to relate his own conversion. And I want you to note the conversation that he had with Ananias. You'll notice the statement made in verse 14 that Ananias came to him. He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be as witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's the same phrase. And I want you to note that in this particular context, the only thing that is correlated with calling on the name of the Lord is baptism. And so what Ananias is saying, this to an individual, by the way, who had believed and who had confessed and who had repented, he said to him that in order for you to be calling upon the name of the Lord, what you must do is arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, should I take that text and say, well, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 defines what calling on the name of the Lord is. He says it's baptism there, that by so doing that I can disregard Acts 2 and verse 38, wherein repentance is included, or I can disregard what is found in Romans 10 chapter as we look at our context and preclude or exclude confession and faith? Of course not. Understand this, that it is dependent upon where an individual is with regard to his standing before God, where the answer will be different with regard to that question, what must I do to be saved? When an individual calls upon the name of the Lord who has accepted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it is no longer necessary to tell him to believe because he does. That's why the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost did not tell them, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He didn't say to them, believe. He had just preached it. They were pricked to their hearts. They already believed it. There was no call for them to believe because they were believers. And then when you have the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts the 22nd chapter, here was an individual who had already confessed Jesus as Lord on that road to Damascus. An individual who was certainly penitent. He had spent several days neither eating nor drinking, awaiting the requirements of God because he was sorry for what he had done as a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Jesus. Here was a penitent man. And so on that occasion, Because here was an individual who had believed, an individual who certainly was willing and had exhibited his willingness to accept Jesus as the Son of God and proclaim that publicly, an individual who was sorry for his sins. Well, how did he call upon the name of the Lord? By doing what God required, by being baptized, to have his sins washed away. And so we will say the same thing today. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to, because this is the name of the Lord, has reference to the authority of Jesus Christ. It means to ask that question, what must I do to be saved, and receive the response of that question without doubting and without rebelliousness, and acquiesce to the will of God in the matter. And if I do that, I will be saved. Now, how do I call upon the name of the Lord? I respond in faith to the gospel message. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, was resurrected from the dead on the third day, and ascended into heaven, where he remains alive today at the right hand of his Father, reigning in his kingdom. I must believe that. If I do not believe that, it cannot be said that I am calling upon the name of the Lord. As an individual who has recognized the Lordship of Jesus Christ and recognized that I am a sinner, there must be within me that determination to turn away from my sin. It is called repentance. Because I am sorrowful for that sinful life that I have lived, I determine that there will be a turning. I will no longer live for self. Instead, I will live for Christ. And I will live my life in accord with His will. And if I am unwilling to repent, it cannot be said of me that I am calling on the name of the Lord. As an individual such as this, if I am unwilling to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if my faith is not sufficiently strong to where I have the courage or the willingness to stand up boldly and proclaim Jesus Christ as God's Son, if I am ashamed of Him, or if I'm scared with regard to my own standing in the world, if I were to say such a bold thing, then I am certainly not calling upon the name of the Lord. And if I refuse to acquiesce to the call to be baptized for the remission of sins, then it cannot be said that I am calling on the name of the Lord. And so, brethren, that is the call, to become receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. That's the gospel call. It is greater, it is better than the law of Moses. And it is that law that we are called to today. But recognize this, it does not matter if you are a Jew or if you are a Greek. If you are willing to call upon the name of the Lord, you too can be saved. And we offer that opportunity to you this evening. We don't know your hearts. It may be that there is one who is a child of God who is in need of encouragement or perhaps public confession. If that is the case, then we certainly are willing to serve you in that regard and assist you in any way to get your life right with the Master. If you are not a child of God, we have talked at length about what one must do to be saved. And we encourage you to carefully consider your standing. And if there is that need to respond to the invitation call, not to put it off, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you not want to be saved today? If you do, call upon Him in obedience to His will, and in so doing, you can rise and walk in a new life as one of His children. We offer the invitation at this time. If there is any way we can assist you, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.